Right, at the end of the last class, brothers and sisters, we had dealt with the stilling of the storm by the Lord Jesus, and so we come to a new section this evening, and there are three comparative references. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 36. And particularly as it lie, the section should be well known to us because it's dealing with the madman of Gadara. Now, to introduce our thoughts, can we take the reading from Mark chapter 5? Because he's perhaps the most comprehensive of all the writers upon this matter. So if you can read the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5 so that we can get the picture concerning this event. Right, let's not forget that Jesus had entered the ship to go to the other side of the lake because he was totally physically exhausted. He was completely at his wit's end as far as his strength and virtue was concerned. And yet, during that passage across the lake, the wind had blown up and he stilled the storm. So he was in a very poor physical state when he came to the other side of the lake. Now, we're going to base most of our thoughts in Mark chapter 5. But there's just a couple of points I'd like to think about. First of all, if you'd like to compare Matthew's record. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. You'll notice that when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes. Now if you compare Luke and Mark, they speak of the Gadarenes. And the second point is that Matthew mentions that two met him possessed with the devil. Mark and Luke only mention one man. Now we assume, therefore, on the reconciling of the three Gospels, that there were two, but one was obviously in a worse state than the other, and the Master is dealing with him. It is possible that the other one ran off. Or he was just a bystander to the event. Because the Master deals with just the one, as Mark and Luke give us the details. Now, to try and reconcile whether it's the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes, from the online Bible, which is obviously the computer-linked Bible, it gives us some information about the place called Gadarene. If I can just read this out for a moment, it's quite useful. Gadarene, also called Gergesene, is the name of the place where Jesus healed the two demoniacs. The miracle took place near the town of Gergesia, and it's the modern Cursa, close by the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and in the country of the Gergesenes. But as Gergesa was a small village and little known, the gospel writers who wrote for more distant readers spoke of the event as taking place in the country of the Gadareans, so named from its largest city, Gadara. And this country included the country of the Gergesenes, as a state includes a county. So the Gergesenes were the people of the district of which Gerizia was the capital. So if we can put it in modern parlance, it's like speaking about Lye as the place, but we're in the county borough of Dudley. And therefore Matthew mentions the actual place it occurred, where Mark and Luke spoke of the actual district in which it was located in. So both are technically correct. But it was actually took place on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee at a place which in modern name is called Cursa, which is K-H-E-R-S-A, but it was in the country, the area of the Gadarenes. Okay, we've got that. Now, it was obvious that as the Master came to the other side in the boat with his disciples, that this man or these two men met him on the sea shore. Now, the area itself was a rugged, mountainous place. Steep cliffs came out, rising up from the waters, and in these cliffs were the tombs in which this man dwelt. And he was approached by this creature who had obviously got tremendous strength. He was naked, he was distraught, he was excited, and his body was showing a great amount of marks of cuts with many congealed blood around them. Now, he was totally strong enough to be completely intimidating. He is described as being fierce. He's spoken of as the madman of Gadara. And it's interested in verse 5 of Mark chapter 5 that always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. So he's always prowling about, howling out, because the word crying there is not as if a man would cry or a woman would cry or a child would cry. It actually means the cry of a raven, a piercing cry, as if this man was howling, hollowing, making all sorts of ridiculous noises as anybody who would be possessed would be. And he was constantly cutting himself with stones. He obviously terrified the neighbourhood. And on numerous occasions they had tried to take him captive. They had bound him with chains, with fetters. And verse 4 tells us, every time he broke them apart and no man could tame them. So he completely intimidated the inhabitants, and no doubt they were completely terrified of him. Now, we're not going to look at the aspect of the devils, the demons. We've looked at that on previous occasions. So those of you who would like to think about that, Brother Charles, I'm sure, could find the tape out when we dealt in detail with the idea of being possessed with the devils. But I'm sure we can imagine this man completely and utterly possessed, out of his mind, a complete maniac. And yet he would be a fearsome strength, and he would patrol up and down, terrifying everyone in sight. And as the boat approached, he would be there at the seashore, no doubt jumping up and down in a very frenzied state, intimidating these people who were going to come ashore by boat. Now, the common sense thing to do would be not to drop anchor. The common sense thing would be to go a bit further down the coast. Don't forget, they weren't going anywhere specifically. All the master wanted to do was to get away from the multitude. He wanted to go somewhere where he could have solitude and he could have rest. So they didn't have to come to this place. And again, if you look at what the experts say, there was no particular harbour or any ravine where they could go in quite naturally. There was no creek or anything like that. So it was quite possible they could have found a more commodious place to put the boat in further down the coast. But they didn't. The master obviously directed the disciples to go ashore at that particular place. Now, I could imagine that the disciples weren't very happy about it. And yet I wonder how their faith was at this time. We saw the class fortnight ago that their faith had been put to the test with the storm, and they had failed miserably. The master had demonstrated to them that with him in the vessel, they ought to have been able to laugh at the storm. So whether they were willing to pluck up more courage now, because obviously the master was intent on going ashore and confronting this man, or whether their faith was still a bit weak, and they said, "After you, master." I think we've got to appreciate it would have been a frightening sight. And that's what we've got to consider when, in verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And you can look it up, it is the normal word for worship. It's the same as the disciples did to the master at the time of his resurrection and at the time just prior to his ascension to the heavens. They worshipped him. And so did this man here. And from his comment in verse 7, he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now, You can say that this can have many different interpretations. It would seem to me, brothers and sisters, on face value, that this man recognized Jesus. He was confused. He was obviously not in a stable state of mind. But nevertheless, I believe that he recognized Jesus. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, and in verse 7, when he confronted him, he says, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? So it would seem that in some way or another he knew and had seen Jesus. Now whether this meant that at certain times he was not a maniac, that the, if I can use the expression which is used here, the unclean spirit, the devils only possessed him at certain times, or whether the brain problem had come on of recent times, and therefore he had gone into this country, away from the main populace of Capernaum and around there, because of his state of mind. It does seem to me that he understood who Jesus was. He was confused, but he seemed to have recognized him as the Messiah. And he seemed to recognize him as someone who was stronger than himself. Someone he feared. And that's why he came, prostrated himself in verse 6 to the ground, and worshipped him. He didn't try to apprehend him. He didn't try to intimidate him. He fell down and worshipped him in a prostrate position, as if there was something going through his mind that he knew that this man had got greater power than him himself. And therefore he wondered why the master was coming to see him. And there seemed to be a very confused man at this point. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. As if he thought the master had now come specially over the lake to torment him and persecute him even more. Why are you thinking about that? Is this what James might have in mind when we go to James chapter 2? James chapter 2, when he speaks about if faith is without works, it's dead, verse 17, being alone. You may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Then in verse 19 he says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And in verse 7 of Mark chapter 5, the devil which was in this man, the obvious problems of his mind, was saying, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. Even the devils believe there is one God and tremble. And so did this man. He was obviously terrified of the master and wanted to make peace with him. Now when we look at verse 8 of Mark chapter 5, he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now he was using the language of the time, as we considered when we were looking at demons and the infirmities of the mind and the way devils were understood in those days. Rotherham puts it, for he was saying unto him, as if he was saying verse 8 before verse 7. But other translators seem to be different, and the opinion seems to be in favour of the authorised version, that verse 7 comes before verse 8. So that the master is responding to the claim of the of Legion not to torment him anymore. And he says to him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now, there's a useful reference back to Zechariah 13 in this regard. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the name of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And so obviously there was seemed to be some indication that the master was causing this unclean spirit, as verse 8 indicates, to come out of the man, as a foretaste of what he will do ultimately when the kingdom is established, when the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall have a fountain open to them. So this is a prefiguring of him ridding the land completely of unclean spirits. And in verse 9 of Mark chapter 5, he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Obviously the man was totally confused. "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, presumably, he'd been tormented and taunted about the various devils which possessed him. Now, I don't believe he thought his name, or that his name was actually Legion. I believe he used an analogy of the times. The Roman Legion, is exactly the same word, were noted for their strength and their numbers. And therefore, this man had been taunted by the people of being possessed with many devils, which had given him this extraordinary strength. And we've probably even seen children, when they have fits, they seem to have incredible strength. And particularly those who have epileptic fits, you can hardly control them, you can hardly deal with them. And obviously in those days, they thought it was being possessed with the devils. We obviously know now it was the infirmity of the minds, as we saw when we considered it in detail. And it would seem to me that this man, confused as he was, had been told he got many different devils which had given him this strength. So he called himself Legion, because that was a name that he'd heard spoken about the Roman legions, the Roman armies. And therefore he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And I think he was referring to the various devils which the people had accused him of being possessed with. And that was what had made him big and strong. And then in verse 10, he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. "Don't send the devils away from me, because that's where I get my strength." And he seemed to indicate that the master had got the power to do that. And that's what makes me believe that he knew about Jesus from some previous experience. And he could see that this man had got some power greater than his. But the power that he had now got, because he was possessed, as he thought, with devils, gave him this strength to enable him to do what he wanted, and nobody could stop him. And because he could intimidate people in this way, he didn't want to lose this power. And therefore he says to the master, "Don't send them away from me." But in verse 11, "There was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding." Now you will notice from verse 13 that the great herd were 2,000 in number. That's a lot. And of course they shouldn't have been there. They were forbidden by the law. They were unclean. So nobody in Israel should have kept swine. They were dirty. They were lazy. They were sleepy, and they represent the most vilest aspect of flesh. And therefore, they shouldn't have been there in the first place. But they were being herded. They were being kept, obviously, for meat and for trading. And therefore, there was uncleanness not only in the man, but in the people and the land itself. So in verse 12, "All the devils besought him." All the devils, all the demons. Verse 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It's obviously the infirmity of the man's mind which caused him to speak he knew not what. And the devils besought him, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And so in verse 13, "Forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Now, as I understand it, and I hope somebody can correct me, a pig is one of the very few animals who can't swim. Most other animals can swim, but a pig can't. And therefore, the only thing they could do when they were in the sea was to drown. There was no alternative. Whereas if it had been a dog or even a horse or anything like that, they would have swum. But a pig can't swim. Presumably that's why they're big and fat and they sink. But that's what I'm told, that's what I read in a reference book when I was looking up about the swine, that they can't swim. Now, obviously, Jesus, in agreeing, and again, I'm not going to go into the language because it's very similar to what he uses on many occasions when he uses the language and the false belief of the people of the day, when he agreed to the request of the devils that they would go into the swine. Obviously, he wasn't. He was curing the man of his disease. But nevertheless, he gave the impression so that people could understand the lesson which was being left to them. And so Jesus accepted that the spirit, the unclean spirit, could go out of the man and enter into the swine. And it must have been an incredible sight to see 2,000 crazy pigs running down a mountainside and crashing into the sea. It must have been incredible to see these things all of a sudden possessed. I mean, we see a dog when he has a fit, they just do not know what's happening. And you can imagine these 2,000 swine all together having a fit and running headlong down the mountainside and then sinking into the sea. So in one foul swoop, the Lord Jesus Christ was getting rid of the uncleanness from the land in every respect. The unclean spirits out of the land, the swine, the pigs, being cleansed out of the land as well. Now again, if you'd like to look back to the prophecy of Micah in chapter 7, again you've got a nice indication as to what this was to represent in Micah chapter 7. Verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue all our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto the fathers from the days of old." So the very fact of these swine hurtling into the sea was to indicate the iniquities and sins of Israel eventually being cast into the sea. That the Master had the power to purge people from their sins and from their iniquities. So he purged the man and caused at the same time the unclean to be cast out of the land. In verse 14 of Mark chapter 5, "They that fed the swine fled." I know we can't have such a thing as an understatement in the scriptures, but if there was one, that must be one of them. They must have been absolutely terrified. Here they were, knowing that they were doing things against the law, against what they should have been doing. They'd obviously got 2,000, which would have taken a lot to breed and to nurture. They were feeding them, they were looking after them, and all of a sudden they saw them all run violently down the mountainside, drown in the sea. No wonder they went and told it in the city and in the country. You could imagine they could hardly believe their eyes. And of course the Master was using this dramatic way of curing legion in order to impress a lesson upon the people. We mustn't lose sight of this and all the things the Master did. He could have said to legion, "You're cured. Thy sins are forgiven thee." He didn't have to go through all this dramatic situation, but he did, so that the people who had been feeding the swine went and told everybody, and the end of verse 14, they went out to see what it was that was done. So now we've got the whole of the region coming to Jesus. They were obviously afraid. And in verse 15, they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They obviously knew this man. They'd heard from the herdsmen what had been done to the swine. They would obviously see the effect of it, either in the waters or certainly down the mountainside, as 2,000 pigs had sort of hurtled towards the sea. And they were terrified. They were afraid. And in verse 16, "And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine." So it was under no illusion. They knew exactly what had happened. The evidence was there. Now just try and think from your point of view, from my point of view, how would we have reacted? He was a man who had cured legion. The evidence was there. He was there for us all to see. He was clothed. He was in his right mind. They had heard from the herdmen what had happened to the swine. The evidence was there. Nobody could deny it. And this man had caused all this to happen. So the power of this man was incredible. How would we react? In verse 17, "They began to pray him to depart out of their coats." They preferred the swine to Jesus. They didn't want him there at all. And I think the interesting thing of verse 18, brethren and sisters, is that when he was come into the ship, he hadn't abandoned the ship at the time of the stilling of the storm. He'd carried on his journey. He'd gone in that boat to get to the other side for solitude and for peace. When he was confronted by the madman, he didn't suddenly get back into the boat and try and go home. He was content to remain there to perform the miracle. So neither the stilling of the storm nor the madman of Gadara had concerned the master at all. But the hard-hearted attitude now of the people caused him to despair. And he gets back in the boat and goes back to Capernaum. And it seems to emphasize that the master could deal with everything, except he was completely disheartened with the lack of faith on behalf of people. It was their lack of desire to acknowledge him as the Messiah that he couldn't deal with. In other words, he tried, he would do what he could, but then he departed from them. He had tried to give them the most dramatic of lessons to emphasize that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't acknowledge who he was, and therefore he departed from them. You'll notice in verse 18 that the man who had been cured wanted to go with him. He wanted to go into the boat. Now the interesting point about that is, if you recall at the beginning of the last class, we had two people who had claimed to be Jesus' disciples. And one had said, "Let me go first, bury the dead," etc., etc. Neither of them went with Jesus. But this man, now cured, in the eyes of the people a madman, but who'd responded to the call of the master, wanted to be with Jesus at all times. But in verse 19, "Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And again, if you'd like to turn up your concordance at some time, you will notice that the word for compassion is used here, but it's normally for forgiveness of sins. It's not the normal word for compassion. It literally means forgiveness of sins. So how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath forgiven thy sins. So we were right in Micah chapter 7 that the whole incident was underlining the forgiveness of sins. And so in verse 20, this man, taking up the challenge of the Lord, departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And notice now, all did marvel. So they obviously responded to this man. Previously, they wanted Jesus to go. But now, so enthusiastic was this man, so convincing in what he was preaching to them, that all wanted to hear. And it's interesting that when we go over to Mark chapter 7, and verse 31, don't forget we're now further on in the ministry of the Master. Again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, etc. I wonder whether these people in the midst of the coast of Decapolis, where this man had preached, because that's what Mark chapter 5 verse 20 tells us, had caused the people to respond to the Master when he next visited the area. It would seem, and on account of the faith and the preaching of the gospel by this man, that they had responded, so they come now to be healed of the Master. It's an interesting thought that it was him who was responsible for furthering the gospel message. A couple of quotations I'd like to bring to bear on this. Can we go to Psalm 50? Couple of quotations I'd like to bring to bear on this. Can we go to Psalm 51? Psalm 51. Verse 10. Now think of this now from the point of view of legion being cured. We could go from verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Not an unclean spirit, a constant spirit, a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And exactly what the psalm tells us this man did. He'd been cleansed, he'd been healed, he had his sins forgiven, and then he taught transgressors their ways, and sinners were converted unto Jesus. And I wonder again, there is a great principle and a lesson for us there, brethren and sisters. We likewise have received verses 9 to 12. We have received the forgiveness of our sins, that God has been willing to create within us a clean heart, a right spirit. The responsibility now, since our baptism, has been upon us in verses 13 and 14, that we will publish that method of salvation to others. I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So that when the Master comes back to the area that we've been operating in, where they will find people responsive to the truth, as he did when he went to the region of Decapolis. It's a heart-searching thought that a so-called madman, being converted, being cured, could preach the gospel so effectively, in accordance with what the psalmist said. And we think about ourselves and what efforts we're making for the Lord in this day and generation. Right, so let's think about Mark chapter 5. I've gone through the narrative quite quickly because it's well known. We've looked at it many times. What does he typify? What is the lesson that we're trying to get from Mark chapter 5? Well, there seems to be a number of them as I would see it. I know certain brethren have said there's only one real typical solution to the reason for all the detail of Mark chapter 5. I don't see it that clearly. I'm going to give you certain things what you might like to think about. Can I concentrate first of all, brethren and sisters, on the unclean spirit? Look at verse 2 of Mark chapter 5. There was a man with an unclean unclean spirit. Verse 8. Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And so the emphasis upon is curing the unclean spirits. Now if you go to the book of Revelation and chapter 16. Words which we all know well and could all recite verbatim. We have in verse 13, unclean spirits. I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirit of devils, demons, exactly what we've got in Mark chapter 5, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now we no doubt would interpret verse 13 in the aspect of the French Revolution and from that time, liberty, equality, fraternity, the three frog-like spirits causing the whole world in its various forms typified by the dragon, the beast and the false prophet to eventually formulate themselves into the kingdoms of men, Daniel chapter 2's image, who will fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the Revelator is saying is that the nations of the world are insane. They are going to be possessed with the unclean spirit in a form of madness to think that they can oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know from Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It's preposterous. It's stupid. But that's what will happen. And the Revelator speaks of it as unclean spirits, the spirit of demons, the madness which has caused this. So the only solution to the insane world in which we live is the return of Jesus Christ. Because he and he alone can cure and cast out the evil spirits. Now I don't believe that it's without its coincidence that John in Revelation 16 uses the idea of unclean spirits and demons to indicate how insane, how mad the world is. And the only cure for it is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it demonstrates that a person can be cured. So if people are willing to come out of the world, they can be cured. As Legion, as an individual, was cured. Although the rest of the people didn't want to know. Secondly, I think there's another lesson to be learned from Mark chapter 5. If you think of the madman of Gadara, in the sense that he was obviously possessed. He obviously had got this sort of incredible strength to persecute, to intimidate, to do what he felt he wanted to do. And yet that was turned and transformed this man by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ into someone who was not only clothed and in his right mind, but became a disciple and became a proclaimer of the gospel. And therefore it would seem to me that another lesson which we can derive from Mark chapter 5 is that the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel message can transform anyone from fear to love. So as we've said, not only from someone out of the world, but also from a religious point of view. Can I give you an instance? Can I go to Acts chapter 9? Because I believe in one sense Saul of Tarsus was a man possessed. He had got a mission to persecute, to intimidate, to do whatever he could against the ecclesia. And look at the words of verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired him in letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether there were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And I would suggest that Saul of Tarsus intimidated the early ecclesias as much as the madman of Gadara had intimidated the inhabitants of his area. The disciples and the first century believers would have been terrified of Saul of Tarsus. He was a man possessed, there was no question about it. And yet, we know what happened as he went towards Damascus. And look what his comment was in the 2nd of Timothy in chapter 1. Verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I don't believe Acts chapter 9 verse 1 was a man of a sound mind. He was a man possessed. He was a man who would do anything to intimidate and persecute the first century believers. And yet the power of the Lord can transform anyone, even a Saul of Tarsus, from this persecuting man to a man of great love and compassion and understanding. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, there's no question, you can't get away from Mark chapter 5, that it hasn't got its link with Israel. Israel, the one who were possessed of the evil spirits. Significant that it was to happen in this area of the Gadarenes, the light had come upon the Gentiles. There's a couple of quotations which I think prove beyond question that there is a link to the Israel of God. Can we go to Isaiah 65? And I think Isaiah 65 gives us the right to interpret Mark chapter 5 as a link with Israel, who were possessed of the unclean spirit. Verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, now notice the quote, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not thou near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. I don't think we can deny from verse 4 and verse 5 the link with Mark chapter 5. The nation which remain among the graves. Remember later on the master was going to call them whited sepulchres, who made their resting places among the graves, who eat swine flesh, that which was abominable in the sight of God, who didn't want to be cured because they felt that they were in the right state as it was, and therefore they wanted the master to depart from them. And what happened to Legion here in Mark chapter 5 was what the master was willing to do to the whole nation, but they refused. There was only one here and one there who would respond to his call to get the unclean spirit to come out of them. But eventually, the whole nation will be cleansed and cured. And there's a glorious verse in Psalm 68. I don't know whether any of you have considered this before, but I think this is an incredible verse in this context. Psalm 68, and I don't think we need to justify Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm, and he's speaking gloriously of the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we just pick it up in verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Can I read verse 6 from the Septuagint version? And can you think of this in the context of Mark chapter 5? God settles the solitary in a house, leading forth prisoners mightily, Can I read verse 6 again from the Septuagint version? God settles the solitary in a house, leading forth prisoners mightily, also them that act provokingly, even them that dwell in tombs. Speaking of the Israel of God, he leads forth those who have been prisoners to sin and death mightily. He settles them in the house of God, and he leads them forth that have acted provokingly, even those that have dwelt in tombs. And if that is not a pickup of Mark chapter 5, that legion acted provokingly, he dwelt in tombs to represent the attitude and nature of God's people. And yet they will be cured, because God will be merciful unto them through the Lord Jesus Christ. So without question, Mark chapter 5 is a link with the unclean Israel of God. Christ believed, brothers and sisters, that he's got perhaps a more powerful link. And that's with what we normally term having unclean spirits. Can we go to the book of Revelation again, the Apocalypse? Can we go to Revelation chapter 17? Revelation chapter 17, where we are given a description of the great apostasy that arises. And we find that we have there described a great power, a great woman. And this woman is described as being the abomination that is going to dwell upon the earth in the last days. When we come through to the 18th chapter, he goes on to describe her even in greater detail. And we find that in verse 2, she is spoken of as Babylon the Great, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful birds. And therefore the unclean spirits in every guise are seen in this great apostasy that is going to be established in the latter days, the basis of which, as we know, will be the Roman Catholic Church. I've listed down 9 links with Mark chapter 5 and the apostasy in Revelation 17 and 18. Think about them as I go through them, brothers and sisters. Mark chapter 5 sees this man who was obviously insane. He was obviously raving and cursing and intimidating. And obviously, in a religious sense, we have that in the ravings and the insanity which is become common practice with the Roman Catholic Church, who intimidate people to accept what Rome says. In Legion, he identifies himself with Rome. His idea of religion was governed by fear, not love. He was frightened of Jesus. He dwelt among the tombs in the wilderness, and the woman was seen in the wilderness. He was constantly cutting himself and crying out in a frenzy. And remind ourselves of the priests and prophets of Baal upon Mount Carmel, whose form of religion was exactly the same. He came from the region of Decapolis, and the word Decapolis means 10 cities. And Rome is associated with 10. The inhabitants preferred swine to the Lord, but the swine were destroyed. So will the kings of the earth who prefer Rome to Jesus be also destroyed when he returns. But even from Babylon, the mother of harlots, the abomination of everything which is unclean upon the earth, God gave a cry to come out of her, my people. And one here and one there will always come out of Babylon. And one suggested that the reason we have got two madmen is that in Revelation chapter 17, she is not only the mother of harlots, but she has with her her many daughters. And therefore we have two madmen, because we have the Pope and we have the Archbishop of Canterbury. We have the apostasy and her many daughters, and the incantations and the ravings and the stupidity and the insanity of Legion is a fair description of the way the apostasy has tried to browbeat people down the ages of time. And in one sense, we don't appreciate it today, but we only have to think back to the Dark Ages and the way that the tortures and the murders were done in the name of religion, and the great sort of insanity which ensued amongst the so-called Roman Catholic Church, I think is a fair description of this man, Legion. And therefore I believe that the Master was suggesting that the only cure for it is to be destroyed. And therefore it went into the herd of swine, and the unclean went into the sea. Okay, we go back to the Book of Revelation, if you're not already still there. And we find that in verse 5, her sins have reached unto heaven. We find that in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Because in one day, Babylon is going to be destroyed. And she's going to be destroyed into the great abyss. Verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So as with the violence, the herd of swine ran into the sea, headlong into the abyss, so that will be the fate of Rome and her daughters, the unclean spirits which have perplexed the minds of men and women all the way down the long centuries since the time of Messiah. And therefore they will receive the fate which happened to these swine here in Mark chapter 5. And with the greatest of respect, brothers and sisters, I don't think there's a more fitting description than swine to sum up the way they have persecuted the saints. Because I think we ought to just, I know we know, but let's just look at the end of chapter 18. And verse 23, the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants, the clergy, were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all men deceived, were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. Swines indeed who persecuted the saints of the Most High God. The ones who have caused the blood of prophets and of saints. And of course, the greatest of them is that by their sorceries were all nations deceived. And I think if you want to continue the link, I don't want to go on in Pope bashing mood, but if you want to think of the links, Mark chapter 5 is so incredible a foresight of what's going to happen to the great apostasy at the end of the time, when the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy it when he returns to the earth. So I believe that there is lessons for us in it. I think there's an obvious link with Israel, but perhaps even more importantly, the unclean spirit of the apostasy will be eradicated, not only from the land of Israel, but from the whole world at the return of the Master. Right, while you're thinking of that, let's go back to Mark chapter 5. Oh, we've only got 2 minutes. Right, let's just set the scene for next time then. Mark chapter 5, and in verse 21, when Jesus was passed over again by ship onto the other side, and how his disciples felt about the return journey, and if they kept an eye on the weather, as to whether the storm was going to brew up again, as to whether their faith was going to be put to the test again, I think we've got to think sometimes how their natural feelings were. Like I said last time, it's all right us in the comfort and quietness of this room. You know, we weren't on that sea. We didn't experience the terrifying storm, the earthquake, which arose. And then you've got to suddenly make the same journey again, in the opposite direction. And you can imagine them when they got to the same place as they were before, thinking, are we going to be put to the test again? But this time, it passed over without incident. Until they returned to Capernaum. And then when they got back to Capernaum, if you'd like to make a note of this, apart from Mark chapter 5 verse 21 here, you've got the comparative references in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 and Luke chapter 8 verse 37, when they passed back over the other side to come to Capernaum. And then only Matthew records the next incident, which is in chapter 9 verses 14 to 17 regarding fasting. And we dealt with that previously when we looked at fasting on the Sermon on the Mount. So the next incident is in Matthew chapter 9 verses 18 to 19, when someone who we know well comes to him, a man named Jairus, who was concerned about his daughter who was fast dying. But we, God willing, next time are going to start with another incident before considering in detail Jairus' daughter. And that's in Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, but also here in Mark chapter 5, verse 25 to 34, and Luke chapter 8, verses 42 to 48, the curing of the woman with an issue of blood. Because it was on the way to go to the house of Jairus that this woman, out of the crowd, touched the hem of his garment. So rather than looking at Jairus, we'll look at the issue of blood incident first, and then deal with the Jairus' daughter as a whole when we come to that section when he cures that young lady. So we'll pick up it next time with the issue of blood.